Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Hebrews 10 as we continue our study in verses 24 and 25. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to clear the decks for concentration upon our study. It is imperative for the believer to grow in grace that he must be in fellowship, and this is accomplished by confession alone to God alone. You are your own royal priest, and you may take your sins to the Father, and He will forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. Simply confession alone to God alone results in the filling of the Holy Spirit and therefore giving you your divine operating assets up and running for concentration and spiritual progress regarding our study this morning. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word. We're thankful for the assets that enable us to extract from it supernatural thought, that enable us to outthink the cosmos. We're grateful to You for the completed canon of Scripture, divine inspiration made available to us through those who have written it as Your human authors. And Father, we're grateful to You for the ability to therefore understand Your infinite thought and make it a part of our inventory of ideas, availing us to concepts that go beyond human thought, biblical problem-solving devices that can manage all of the exigencies of the devil's world. And to these ends, we ask that the Holy Spirit guide and direct us this morning, that our progress might continue toward the sophisticated spiritual life. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and I'll read that to you. This is an expanded translation from the Greek. Verse 24, let us consider how to encourage one another from the source of virtue love and from the source of divine good production. You will recall that we have sources here that enable us to encourage each other. Source number one that is mentioned in context is virtue love. This must begin with personal love for God, and no one loves God that does not understand who He is as He is exposed in the Scripture. And so many people have ideas about who God is, and they have actual religions built around these concepts. We're going to note one of those rather soon, if not today, certainly by Tuesday. People dream up in their minds who God is and build idols in order to worship Him, and He comes in the shape of people or animals, beasts of various natures, even angels. We're mandated in Scripture never to do anything like that. And therefore, to discover who God is, you must research Him from the Scripture. And as you do, He becomes a personality, someone who takes on issues of real life that you can adjust and orient to. He is a person. I remember when I was visiting Alabama, and I went to my home church, and the pastor was giving a sermon, and it was on Wednesday night prayer meeting. And he had mentioned the personality of God, that He was a person. And for some reason, He allowed a woman to raise her hand and ask a question. And she told the preacher that she was offended by the fact that he had referred to God as a person. Well, I thought maybe he would say, let's all stand and sing, holy, 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 God in three persons, etc. But he didn't do that. He was very patient with the woman and went through what I thought was a convoluted explanation when the hymn would have done just fine. But He is a person. He has a personality. He may be defined. He has attributes. And His integrity is undergirded by His love for us, which is unconditional. And when you learn what God has done for us, what He has made available to us, what He intends to do for those who are positive to His system, it makes you realize that this is an eternal person that can stand behind what He says He will do. He will honor you and He will bless you if you will follow His plan. That plan is revealed in Scripture. He stands behind it. His integrity guarantees it. You may follow, and therefore you may benefit. And therefore, as you learn of this person, you begin to love this person. We call Him God. We call Him Father. There is also the Trinity concept with which you're very familiar. Jesus Christ in His undiminished deity is God. And therefore, He chose from His own free will to lower Himself to the level of human species. And this was a free will decision by Him to come into the devil's world and to take on the job, the duty of being our substitute, to rid us of our sin problem. He did this on Calvary's cross. He did this while hanging there and being imputed our personal sins because He voluntarily accepted that job. And because He was qualified through His impeccability, those sins were imputed to Him. They were judged. And when you believe in Christ through faith alone in Him, then you have eternal life. It says here that the source of encouraging other people has to do with virtue love. And virtue love takes up two concepts. The virtue of personal love toward God and the virtue of unconditional love toward your fellow man. And there is an order there. It is tandem. You have first love for God and secondly love for your fellow man. You cannot encourage a fellow believer with anything you say or do unless you have developed personal love for God in your soul. Then when that occurs, that virtue is expressed to others. And secondly, we have divine good production. Divine good is anything done under the filling of the Holy Spirit, be it thought, be it an expression, a concept verbally, or an overt act. Verse 25, there is a mandate here. It's a hortatory imperative. Has to do with the writer of Hebrews inviting you to join him in something. And the thing that he is addressing has to do with the assembly of the believer in one geographic location. You are a part of a body. It is called the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is made up of all those who believe in Christ in any given generation of the church age. You are a part of a greater body. The body of Christ is made up of all of those living today who have expressed faith in Christ. It also includes those who have gone beyond, those who have died and now are in heaven and have eternal life. But the body today is made up of those who are alive on this earth. That is the one that is emphasized in contexts that have to do with the local church. And there are segments of that body that accumulate in various geographic locations, this being one of them. And so this is a local church. It is a divine institution, as we've noted from our studies. And you are mandated to assemble yourself here. Now, I can tell you that when we began building this church, we began to debate, the building committee did, on how many chairs we could squeeze into this room. And it all started out at 200. And that was what was written on the blueprint. And we began to realize that, well, the kind of chairs we like, 200 won't fit in there. And so we began to look at the chairs we like. And we decided to get those that recline and that have hot and cold running water. Then they were too expensive, so we got these. They have flop downs for you if you like those. And then that cheated us out of a few chairs, and so we had something like 160 chairs in here. And we were happy with that, and then the code man came. If you've ever built anything, you will learn who the code man is. And the code man got rid of about another 40 or so. And so in this room now we have 117 chairs. You will note that not all are filled. And that means I am doing my job. I told the building committee, don't worry about it. I'll make sure that there are plenty of seats. Stop for some. Nevertheless, you think, well, what you've done is contradicted verse 25, you dolt. Well, not really. It says here, stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of certain ones is. Some people have a habit of not assembling. And the mandate here is stop doing that. Stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of certain ones. But, conjunction of contrast, encourage each other. That's the second time encouragement comes into the view. Encourage each other, and all the more, as you see the day, that is the day of your physical death or the rapture approaching. You don't know when you're going to die. That may be today. But if it is, then that is the day that has approached. The question you have to ask yourself is, how well have you been doing in your spiritual advance? You've been given all of the assets you need to become a mature Christian, someone who can function in cosmos diabolicus with poise and grace, manage all of the exigencies that people send you under people testing. You can endure that while filled with the Holy Spirit using biblical problem-solving devices. In the world, without these kinds of concepts, people draw knives, cock guns, begin to throw fists, have brawls, knock down, drag outs. These are the kinds of things that happen in the local bars and actually happened in St. Louis last night. Some of you may have been involved. Some of you have told me how you've been involved in barroom brawls. I can honestly say that I've been in a lot of barrooms myself, but I've never been in a barroom brawl. I was able to find the back door. Never, never sit where your back is to the door. Not in a barroom. I saw some knowing expressions there. But you will note that if Wild Bill Hickok had not sat with his back to the door, he would have lived a little while longer to kill more people that needed killing. Stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of certain ones is, but encourage each other, and all the more. Do so all the more when you understand that your day of reckoning may be near. You may die today, or the rapture may occur a week from Tuesday. Now, as we continue our study, we'll note a few points here. The encouragement of other believers is impossible for those who do not assemble themselves in a local church. You can sequester yourself at home, prop up with your beer and Doritos, in your pajamas, and listen to Bible class over the internet. You can do that, and many do. Many are doing it now. In fact, we've estimated 160 are doing that right now. That's more than there is here. So we've got more people in our pajamas at Bible class today than those that are listening all dressed up and pretty. Spiritual gifts are designed to facilitate the spiritual life of other believers. Do you know that if you're a believer, of course, that you have a spiritual gift? Do you know what it is? It's all right if you don't, but they are designed, once discovered, to facilitate the spiritual life of other believers. There are a function of these spiritual gifts. They are a function of the royal ambassadorship and how the believer represents God before mankind. You are a representative of Jesus Christ while still alive post-salvation. Therefore, your job is to represent Him to others. How well are you doing? Well, you will do better at it when you discover what your spiritual gift is and then choose to function in it. Many people discover their spiritual gift and decide not to function in it, and that's a free will choice. But the ambassadorship of the believer enables each of us to encourage fellow believers in one way or another. Now, if we cannot maintain status quo spirituality within the Church of the Living God, then we are destined to be ineffective ambassadors for Christ outside these doors. Therefore, you have obligations before God. As a priest, you represent yourself to God. You may confess your own sins. You may pray to the Father. You do not need to go through emissaries. You do not need to go through middlemen. There's no need for a phone booth. You can bow your head and you can confess your sins to the Father and you can express prayers to Him in an orderly manner. These prayers will work if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and they're expressed in a way that keeps Bible doctrine as a centerpiece for the construction of that prayer. There are things that God simply will not do. If you've maxed out your credit card and you owe $45,000 to Visa and you pray, "Oh God, make it go away," It's not going to go away. Bad decisions limit your future options. Nevertheless, what you may pray for is, oh God, help me to have more sense. Help me not be a fool. Help me not to be a spendthrift. And help me to figure out how to cancel this card. If we cannot maintain status quo spirituality within the church of the living God, as Paul phrases it in our central passage, which is 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, and he's speaking there of the local church, actually at Ephesus, pastored by Timothy, then we're destined to be ineffective ambassadors for Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses an expression to drive home this point, and with it, that veiled warning. The phrase is kai tasuto malon, and that translated as all the more. It's sort of an idiomatic idea, and it means even with greater effort. And you focus on the idea that maybe your time here is limited, and you need to extend greater effort in your spiritual advance. And as you do, you will be able to encourage other believers as your spiritual maturity expands. Now, this phrase, therefore, is designed to give emphasis to the preceding principle, encourage each other. This is followed by the veiled warning as you see the day approaching. Now, it is our duty then to have spiritual rapport with other believers. You can't do that if you're never around any. And if you just stay home, you're never around anyone to encourage with your spiritual advance, and they can't encourage you. So the assembly is the concept here. This spiritual rapport is generally expressed by unconditional love. It is enforced by the royal law, and it's maintained by the 10 problem-solving devices. Now, there's a formula for you, so let's go through it rather slowly. It's our duty to have spiritual rapport with other believers. The spiritual rapport is generally expressed by unconditional love. What is unconditional love? It means that the emphasis is on you. And therefore, when you say, oh my, that thing just jumped around, didn't it? I'll get to these later in a minute. I hit a button here somewhere. All right, then. I'll do this. Something I don't understand, Paul. This is too hard.
You didn't get this pen. It was my fault, Joe, clearly.
Did you do that?
I didn't.
So I'm not the one responsible here?
Right.
Did you hear that? I didn't do that. What are you doing now?
Take you back to the beginning. Is that
what
you want?
Mm-hmm. This is not for Paul. Paul, this doesn't apply to you this morning. Now, I'm not going to say I hate you, but I don't love you. No, I'm just kidding. I do love you. See, here's a teaching aid because Paul has provided it for us here this morning. See, we're talking about unconditional love. Now here Paul has bushwhacked me. He's got me up here in front of everybody and those 160 people and those guys in the back room snickering. Now, I'm embarrassed myself up here in front of God and everybody. Okay, now, I should be humiliated and ticked off. And I could launch off in a big spiel about, I hope he dies. In a fire. But you see, unconditional love puts the emphasis on the subject. See, I be the subject. And this is the object. And see, we just changed the you to Paul. I love Paul, but not personally. I love him unconditionally. So that means the emphasis is on the integrity of the subject. For the moment, that's me. And I'm not mad with him. I'm not upset. All those other things were like jokes. I love Paul, but it's based on my integrity because I do not in any way hold him responsible for this. That's between him and the Lord, the fact he didn't know how to operate this thing. And so it's my love for him is not based on anything that he does. It's based on who and what I am. And Paul can do this every Bible class we have from here on out, and it's going to be okay with me under unconditional love during Bible class. Well, you see the point, though. Unconditional love never takes into consideration the failures of others, the oddities of others, the stupid things people say or do. Those things are ignored. Unconditional love is willing to ignore those things and to maintain a relationship with that person regardless of what they do or say. Can you do that? Many of you have jobs. You go to work. There are other people there. And they come to work too. And you don't like them. They do things that are obnoxious, weird, stupid, including the boss. And you go around a water cooler and you say, "Our boss is dumber than dirt." Let me tell you the stupid policy that... Tell the person about it. Don't you think that's stupid? You say, "Oh yeah, I think it's stupid." What are we going to do? Let's tell everybody else to tell him it's stupid and maybe he'll change it. And therefore you got dissension in the organization. You can't have that. Look, what is the most important thing about any organization in business? I was asked that question one time by an executive of Radio Shack when I was looking for a job in Houston. Any job. And he says, "Mr. Griffin, what's the most important element in Radio Shack? Who are the people that are most important?" And I said, "The stockholders." And he looked at me rather shocked. He said, "I've been at this job for 15 years and you're the only person ever to get the answer right. If the stockholders are not happy, if they're not making a profit, if they're not taking in a profit from the money they've invested in that corporation, then there's a reason for that. It means that the Radio Shack managers are not doing their jobs. They're not selling the products, not getting the products out the door. And therefore, sales are not up, sales are down, stocks go down, and before long, Radio Shack's in bankruptcy. So there are not going to be any customers to be nice to if we're not making a profit." And so when you go into a business and you are creating turmoil because you just don't like somebody's policy and you can't keep your mouth shut about it, then that means there's dissension within the ranks where the concentration ought to be on getting the product out the door. Get it out the door. Get it out right. Get it out in a proper fashion. Get it to the customer on time. So that when they receive it, it is what they ordered and they love it and they want more. And if that happens, profits go up, their stockholders are happy, and people get raises. Products don't get out the door, people don't get a raise. And then people start talking about how the owner is being mean to them because they won't give them a raise. It is a flawed mentality in this country that we're becoming socialists when we should understand capitalism, but no one does today because capitalism is not taught in the economics classes in school. Do you truly understand how capitalism works? It is the biblical system of economics. And you can see that in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal, which indicates private property. Don't steal what another person has. They have it, it's theirs, they're entitled to it, leave it alone. It means that they have therefore either made it themselves or they have purchased it from their own wherewithal. It's theirs. And they may be willing to trade it to you. That'd be bartering. And that's capitalism. And that's how we all are here today. Capitalism is what keeps nonprofits such as Grace Doctrine Church up and running. Not socialism. The government's not going to send us any money. Thank God. We don't need their money. What if the church was supported by the government as it was in England at one time? May still be, for all I know. Our Brits have left us. I can't ask the question. But at one time, the church was supported by the state. Well, doesn't that mean the state gets to tell the church what they can say from the pulpit? We have separation of church and state in this country in this sense. That the church ought to be able to function free of governmental interference except when they're building a church. then the code guys come in. But other than that, we're free to communicate the Word of God from this pulpit and to do so without any interference whatsoever. Now, how is it that this church can therefore maintain itself if it's separated from government largesse? It has to be maintained by the grace of God. God keeps churches open. Sometimes He keeps churches open in ways that are illegitimate, and let me explain why. Pastors stand up in pulpits and they harangue the people about whether or not they're tithing. Are you giving your proper share to Jesus? And they go on and on and embarrass them, or they put on a show, a brass band, people come in and strut around, and they get everybody excited emotionally, and then they pass the plate. And you're going to be humiliated and embarrassed if you don't put money in the till. And they put their phone number up on the screen if it's television. Send the money here. And therefore, they are bilking money out of people. It is a grace operation. This church, at least since I've been here for 23 and a half years, we have never asked anybody for any money. And I've had to fight the deacons on that on occasion. They wanted to do some kind of deal one time about when we were trying to build this church to have a pledge card. I almost passed out. No pledge card. Don't want your pledge. Don't want your money. Keep it. When the Holy Spirit motivates you to support this church, then you can give however you are motivated to give, if any. Period. That's grace. Now, where'd you get the money to do that? You earned it. From what source? From whatever job you have. Job? In what environment? In a capitalistic environment where you offer your talents, your abilities, your products, your whatever to others who want it. And when they want it, they pay you a fair market price for it. You've made a profit. At the end of the month, you've got something extra and you choose to give part of it to the church. That's how this works here. And that's the biblical system. And you are permitted, according to the Scriptures. We offer you the opportunity, based on the Scriptures, to present some of that money to the church, and we pass the bags on Sunday morning. We're not asking for any money. We're providing you the opportunity to give according to the Scriptures. And you don't have to. But somehow we've kept the doors open for 23 years. Now, how can we therefore evaluate that this church has the support of the God of the universe? Because He is the one that must motivate people to give, not me. Not me. In fact, my job is to keep some seats empty in here. Who do we want in here? We only want people who are positive volition to the Word of God. And that will be ferreted out as I stand here and teach the Bible. And there are people who come in here with some kind of idea about what they expect here. And when I start teaching the Bible, and I haven't really done any exegesis today, but I put a Greek word up on the board and eyes roll back in their heads. What is this all about? Aorist, active, imperative. Why is he talking about this? Well, if you don't want to hear that, that's fine. But if you would concentrate on that and understand the nuances of the language and what is communicating to you doctrinally, you would grow in grace. But no, that's too hard. And out the door they go. Those are the people that are not needed here. We need serious students of the Word of God. People who are willing to sit down and concentrate on the communication of the Scripture. It is God's Word availed to us. That's His love for us. He's given us His instructions regarding His plan. He has allowed us to know it. And when we do, He has promised to bless us. What you know results in blessings and ultimately rewards. So unconditional love is the starting point. It's expressed in that way, the spiritual rapport. It is enforced by the royal law. Where do you find that? The royal law is found in James 2:8 and reads this way. If you carry out the royal law according to the Scripture, and you do. See, that would be a first class condition. It is true. You do this. And then he quotes, you shall love your fellow believer as yourself. If you do this, you are doing a right thing in a right way. And that's unconditional love expressed in the royal law. And then there are the 10 problem-solving devices. right here. You can't see them most likely. But these are ways by which you can control your life based on exigencies that confront you. This one says rebound. That's confession alone to God alone. That's the on-off switch to your spiritual life. No one can advance if they're out of fellowship. Why would a person be out of fellowship? They've committed sins and haven't confessed them. If you confess your sins, God's righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. That's rebound. That is restoration to fellowship with God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is the filling of the Holy Spirit that is important because He becomes your mentor as you grow in grace. And then there's the faith rest technique, which means that you're able to claim promises. This is the minor leagues. This is Memphis for the believer. You've been sent to Memphis when you first believe in Christ. And we'll see if you can play. Some people have to start at Palm Beach. But some people make their way up to Memphis, and they're learning the faith rest technique. And the faith rest technique says claim a promise. Understand God's word is immutable. And if you claim the promise, rest on it, and allow Him to run the show, then He will work it out for you. That's basic problem-solving device. And as you go into the Scriptures, there will be grace orientation. You'll learn to think grace rather than works. You don't have to do anything for God. He's done everything. He doesn't need you. But there are some things you can do in order to coordinate with His plan. And when you do that, He will reward you. But it doesn't secure your salvation. It doesn't provide for you eternal life. It simply is a way to serve Him. Working as a believer is involved in service. Service to whom? Service to God and His people. Therefore, when it says here, grace orientation, think grace. I have to think grace toward Paul this morning. Grace orientation. And then this doctrinal orientation, when you study the Scriptures, you acquire principles. Back in the faith rest drill, you claim the verse like a promise. I will do thus and so for you. And you say, okay, I believe that. And then, lo and behold, he did it. Now, that's claiming a verse. But if you keep coming to Bible class, there will be a principle that is communicated that you can latch on to. Like, for example, spiritual gifts. We'll get to that this morning if I'll just move on. And we have here grace orientation is the concept that you understand that God is grace oriented. He's not works oriented. When you perform a good work, you're doing it in grace. You're not doing it out of duty. You're doing it because you have a desire to do it in order to serve God. It's an inner resource that says, I would like to serve God and I've learned that this is a way to do it, therefore I'm doing it. Not because I have to keep my salvation or to get eternal life. How does one possess eternal life? It says in John 3:16 that if you believe in Christ, you shall have eternal life and you will avoid the lake of fire. Pretty simple. There are two choices of how do you spend eternity. It's either in the lake of fire or it is in heaven. Which way do you want to go? Which way will you choose? Got everything to gain. You've got everything to lose. Heaven or hell. Have at it. And you learn through your advance in the Scriptures that you cannot lose your salvation after having believed in Christ because it says you have eternal life. Look up the definition of eternal in your dictionary and you'll see that it is everlasting, cannot be canceled. It is immutable. Therefore, you've got it. Then you have that with its doctrinal orientation that becomes a sense of, oh, let's call it confidence. You get a sense of confidence about who you are in the plan of God. And you therefore develop a personal sense of destiny because you know your destiny is secure. It is in heaven. You will go to heaven when you die. And you know that because the Bible says it. It is the record you go to determine truth. And it says it in our major passage. We'll ultimately get there. And then you have the concept of personal love for God. We've discussed that. Unconditional love for your fellow man. And before you know it, you're happy because all of the various things that troubled you in your life no longer bother you to any great degree. You know how to manage them with biblical solutions rather than trying human viewpoint solutions. And you don't have rancor, judgment, harangue, harassment, vituperations, fisticuffs. All of that is off the table because you have sophisticated problem-solving devices that you can use with other people. It is grace-oriented, and they've never seen that. They've always resolved issues through human viewpoint solutions. And ultimately, you become occupied with your Savior, Jesus Christ. He becomes the reason you live. And therefore, to serve Him becomes the objective. Learning how to do that becomes the issue. Now, the 10 problem-solving devices, therefore, become imperative for your advance. Now, when believers associate with each other and even form friendships, as some of you have done, these assets must be utilized to keep the relationship on an even keel. You associate with the same person for a good long while, there's going to be occasions where you don't get along. For example, marriage. Many of you in here have become married. Do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? Yes, I do. Do you take this old boy here to be your lawful wedded husband? Oh, yes. Yes, I do. And then after the honeymoon's over and all that fall-to-roll's done, then the balloons have gone, lost their buoyancy, and they're all on the floor. And after all that's done, then where do you go? You go back home, set up shop. Off to work you go. Off to work we go. And what is Mama going to do? She's going to stay home for a while. Then she's thinking about those 18 cracks in the glass ceiling. I wonder if I could crack that glass ceiling. And off she goes to work. Then they spawn. And once you spawn, then that's a whole new ballgame. Because you bring a little spawn in there, and he's a living creature, and you've got to care for it. And then it gets to be about 2 years old, and all hell breaks loose. And it never stops. It never stops. Put that in your notes. So do not spawn unless you're ready for all hell to break loose. And then if you spawn again, you've got multiple hell. And then when they reach 13 and become card-carrying terrorists, and they begin to dismantle the house, they begin to challenge local constabularies, all of these things begin to go on. And they begin to fight among themselves. And you have done this to yourself. Don't be mad at the little darlings. You did this. But cheer up. At about 30, they will actually become adults and wonder, what was I thinking? And then they will. Then the real discipline for all of that is that they will spawn. How do you keep the relationship on an even keel? You keep it on an even keel by these procedures we've noted this morning. And if you don't know these, marriages go south. It's a sad sight. It keeps, of course, Lou being in free enterprise. Enjoys these kind of Donnybrooks that occur, $7.50 an hour, just to get them to sign the paper and make sure everybody gets what they want, who gets the widescreen TV, who gets the dog, all of that. It must be absolutely fascinating to Lou who wants what. When disagreements arise, they should be addressed with doctrinal rather than cosmic solutions. Well, if you don't have any doctrinal solutions, what are you going to solution with? Human viewpoint. Now, about that veiled warning, remember that? The veiled warning is the specter of knowing that the day is approaching. Question arises, what day? And that is the day of your physical death or the rapture of the church. And God knows the day and the hour of each. Whether your physical death is first or whether the rapture will be first for us. He knows the hour of each and which event you are scheduled to depart. Do you know which event in which you're scheduled to depart? I am suggesting everyone in this room will die physical death. I'm just trying to keep you alert for the rest of your life so that you don't flag and say, you know, I saw this old boy on TV the other day. And he said the rapture was going to occur on October the 23rd at 7 p.m. I am so relieved. I've quit my job. I've given all my money away. And I've bought me a sheet. And I'm going to go out to some high place and wait for the rapture. I'm taking a cooler and I'll be ready for it. So you've lost your intensity to serve God. You think the game is over and you're done. So your directive should be this, that you serve God each day as if the rapture would occur that day, but you live your life as if it would not occur in your lifetime. And that way you'll keep yourself organized. God knows the day and the hour of each and in which event you're scheduled to depart. You will appear before the evaluation tribunal of Christ. I found this big explosion. The evaluation tribunal of Christ, judgment of works by fire. Now you know the passages of 1 Corinthians 3. And the wood represents human good and works performed in carnality, such as an establishment truth and basic morality, but not rewardable. Hay illustrates dead works, arrogant efforts to please God while in status quo carnality. Hay. Now, I'm not saying hello. This is the stuff that grows in my backyard. Straw speaks of the production of evil. Cosmic panaceas, which attempts to solve the problems of life apart from the grace of God. Therefore, you do it without doctrine and without divine establishment. And that's going to burn. And so you have these flammable objects. Over here on the right-hand side, you can see refining of gold exemplifies great purity or a test of steadfastness. When you're at the evaluation tribunal, this is the illustration that is used to magnify what is actually going on with regard to the evaluation. God knows every human good production that you ever produced. He knows each and every one of them. And they are worthless because you did it out of fellowship. He knows the divine good production. He kept up with that. There's gold. And gold can be accomplished under great stress, where you maintain your spiritual status quo, where you maintain your concentration on the Word of God and you're not distracted by the events that surround you. It's they're making a big deal out of Hurricane Gustav. We're not naming them after Russians. Hurricane Gustav is approaching the Gulf Coast, anywhere from Mobile to Galveston, they say. Well, it's nothing new for these people. They go through this every year. But, oh, my goodness, the weather forecasters, they're all up in arms and maybe a Category 3. If you're ever in a Category 3 warning, you leave. It's just as simple as that. When you go back, you see what's left. That's just it. And to try and wish that it's different is ridiculous. Hurricanes always occur, and you have Category 3s on occasion. A Category 1, those are a little bit of fun. You can sort of ride through those. But you don't want to do a 3. So gold is the production of gold oftentimes is being in a hurricane type situation where all of this madness is going on around you and you get in the eye where the sun is shining and the birds are chirping. Do you know that you can be in the midst of chaos and you can get in the eye? And that eye will stay with you as long as you maintain the filling of the Spirit and rely on God's grace to sustain you. While everybody else around you is in absolute chaos. The vortex is taking them down, and you're right there in the sunshine. Silver is the metal that signifies redemption through faith in Christ. Precious stone symbolizes the production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. These concepts have to do with what you do in your spiritual life under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of that is put into the fire. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, the wood, the hay, and the straw. And once the conflagration dies down, there's nothing but soot and ashes. The thing that remains visible, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, and that constitutes the basis of your escrow blessings for eternity. God knows the day and the hour. Are you ready? You should want to stand before the Lord's Vema. While avoiding a huge conflagration of wood, hay, and stubble, you want to stifle the blaze of your human good being burned before the entire church. Think of that. that when you get there, it's possible he... I'm making this up. I have no biblical support for this. But just for the moment, let's pretend that when you get to the evaluation tribunal, he assembles people in the stands by local church. Yes, by local church. And we're all sitting there. We know each other. How are you? How have you been? And we all know each other. It's been a long time, but there we are. And we're all assembled as a local church among the universal church. And then they take each one of us down front and start pouring the coal on. And pouring the fuel in and setting fire to what we've done. And then one of the big pillars of the church, respected by everyone, flames go up. Billows, billows, billows. And finally it dies down and there's just a little bitty thing of a ruby. A ruby. That's it? Or you just got a ruby? And then somebody you made fun of the whole time, like, oh, that guy's really weird. You know, they can't even get the fire to start. Get a little bitty puff or two, and that's it. And all this gold and silver and precious stones strewn around down there, and he's getting escrow blessings. He's got Order of the Morning Star, gets a ticket to the gazebo. I mean, he's riding high. He's looking back at everybody saying, would y'all like to visit? You know, I might get a visit for you. Little Paradise Club visit. What do you think? You think, oh, I'd love to. I've got to bring my ruby. You should want to stand before the Bema and avoid the conflagration of wood, hay, and stubble. You'll see that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 3, this entire passage we've just noted. Now, your responsibility before God is to be careful how you treat other believers. Be careful how you treat them. They're royal family. Keep that in mind. They are God's children. He refers to those who believe in His Son as His child. We're children of God. We have the right to call ourselves the sons of God. If they are in error, He will manage the discipline. You are not given that authority. That takes the load off right there. People, when they're offended or wronged in some way, they say, now, how am I going to make that person bleed? How can I humiliate them before the entire community? There has to be a way. And if I think through it, I can maximize this thing. I can make them so humiliated, they'll break down in tears, they'll plead for mercy, they'll come running to me for forgiveness. Running, mind you, sprint. And you're not delegated this responsibility. And you know what? God is a card-carrying, board-certified screwdriver operator. And when you're backed against the wall and He tightens the screws, He knows just how tight to tighten them for you. See, that's divine discipline. You get out of line, and you're going to be nailed to the wall with divine discipline. There is no escape. There's nowhere to go but confession alone to God alone. There's nowhere to go to restore your spiritual life and get back in wheel tracks of righteousness. That's the solution. But when you decide to take on these kinds of issues, right or wrong, you can be right about what you think. You have been offended. Or you can be wrong about it. You are self-centered. Whatever the situation, you're out of fellowship and you're involved in retribution. And therefore you try to carry out the punishment on your own because you have an intense desire to see the person who you're ticked off with suffer. You want to see it. And you're not necessarily given that opportunity. And so you're backed against the wall. Who are you? What are the things that make you come back to reality? It's various for everybody. How much discipline do you need in order to get restored to reality? Some people don't need much. Some people need a lot. But He's got the screwdriver and He knows exactly how tight to get it. To get your attention. And to get you to come back to reality. Confession alone to God alone and back in Bible class and forget it. Your duty is to maintain harmony with those believers with whom you associate, not sow discord among them. And I will get to a passage before we get through with our opening study at Grace Doctrine Church, St. Charles. We'll eventually get to the passage of sowing discord among the brethren. Because of this, when you get to that passage, you find out of all the sins you can commit, including murder, the worst sin that can be committed is sowing discord among the brethren. Worst. Why? Because it severs and slashes the body of Christ. Some people need killing. Nobody deserves to have discord tear them from the body of Christ. Nobody. The doctrine of privacy easily coordinates with these principles. Easily. So don't think that we're violating the law of privacy. A person has a right to associate with whomever he chooses. However, in a church environment, good manners dictate courtesy, and biblical principles enable us to associate with each other without sowing discord. We can do this because we know how. Outside the church, the same concepts prevail, but as ambassadors for Christ, we are to treat our fellow believers with respect and be ready to assist them in ways that the Holy Spirit motivates and spiritual gifts direct. Spiritual gifts now come on the scene, and they will become our major subject, and we will engage that in our second session. And we'll pause now for tea and crumpets. Do we open the doors now, Weldon? We open the doors so you can get in the latte lounge. And it puts us back here at about 10 till the hour.